Lord's Day 13 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We read the whole, but I'll be focusing this evening in the first half, dealing with Christ as the Son of God, not so much Him as Lord. Lord's Day 13 reads, "Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for His sake. Wherefore callest thou Him our Lord? Because He hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us His own property." Divine sonship, beloved, is a large and significant subject in the Bible. Earlier in this service, we read two profound passages on sonship, Galatians 4 and Romans 8. One author even stated that the richest answer that he knows to the question, "What is a Christian?" is that a Christian is one who has God for his Father. That's key. That's the heart of it all. That's what a Christian centrally is, a son with God as his Father. The importance of divine sonship is even seen in connection with the Lord's Supper, because this is a preparatory sermon. For if we ask who are to eat and drink at our Heavenly Father's table, the answer is only His children, His sons and His daughters, who walk worthy of the family name. And all the rest aren't invited and are to be kept from Father's table. Divine sonship, too, is part of the truth of God's salvation of His people. The truth, therefore, of God's fatherhood of His children is progressively revealed in the Bible, even as His covenant is unfolded more and more. And in this, salvation, divine sonship, God's covenant, in this too, it's like God's rest, the rest which He gives to His people, which is unfolded and developed more and more as you go through the Bible. This helps explain why in this sermon we are not going to consider passages which speak of the angels as God's sons. And angels are called sons of God in various passages in the Bible, and especially in the book of Job, the first couple of chapters, where the sons of God, the angels, present themselves before God, and Job 38, verse 7, where the angels, called the sons of God, shout for joy at the creation. Angels are God's sons, but the angels aren't people. They aren't human. They're angels, so they don't belong in our subject. And there isn't any development or history in their sonship over time. Now, there's a history to the angels, but there's not a history of the sonship of the angels. So it doesn't belong in this sermon. Secondly, Old Testament judges are sometimes called God's sons as well. They're called such in Psalm 82, verse 6, which is quoted by the Lord in John 10. And they are called such Old Testament judges, because they exercised God's authority in judging and ruling. But they too won't be considered in this sermon on the history of divine sonship, for even though they're human, all right, there's no history or development of judges as God's sons. Now, with these things in mind, and with these two references to God's sons excluded, the angels and Old Testament judges, we turn to the history of divine sonship. That is the history of God's sons among men. The history of divine sonship. First of all, very simply, as that's treated in the Old Testament, and then secondly, in the New Testament. We have the history of divine sonship then in the Old Testament and in the New. The history of divine sonship begins, as even the catechumens and pre-catechumens know, the history of divine sonship begins, of course, with our first parents, Adam and Eve. And Adam is actually called a son of God, not in Genesis 1 or 2, where you might expect it, but in Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, because it contains the genealogy of Christ through the line of the Virgin Mary. And that genealogy goes backwards in time, unlike the one in Matthew, which goes forward in time. That genealogy says that Christ was the son of A, who was the son of B, who was the son of C, and all the way back to this, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. There you have it. We also know, by good and necessary inference, that Adam and Eve were the son and daughter of God, because Genesis 1 declares that they were created in God's image and likeness. And fathers beget children in their image and likeness. And children are begotten in the image and likeness of their fathers. Even as Christ, the Son of God, is the image of God. And he's the image of God because he is the Son of God. In the opening chapters of Genesis, therefore, we read that God gave many good things to Adam, his son and image bearer. He gave to him a beautiful garden in which to live, rewarding work, caring for the Garden of Eden, a refreshing rest on the Sabbath day, and a wonderful wife as a companion for him, though she later had her moment. But Adam did too. And this covenant fellowship then, between Heavenly Father and his earthly son and daughter, was enjoyed in the way of loving obedience. And especially it came down to this, that Adam and Eve, God's son and daughter, consciously must refuse to eat the forbidden fruit. And we all know Adam and Eve's history, how it runs. God's first human son and daughter sinned and rebelled against him. By their transgression, they forfeited both the divine sonship and the divine image, so that they became a son and a daughter of the devil, loving and obeying sin and Satan, and bearing the image of the devil, whose children they became, for they were filled with all wickedness and depravity. You will also recall that since Adam was constituted by God a federal head or covenant representative of the whole human race, as the second half of Romans 5 especially declares, since he lost the divine sonship and the divine image, he did so for all of us. And through him, all mankind are conceived and born in the spiritual image of the devil as his children. That's very stark and very clear, but that is exactly what the Bible teaches. And so, just to quote a few of the phrases of Scripture in this regard, fallen mankind are the children of the flesh, Romans 9 verse 8, the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2 verse 2, the children of darkness, Ephesians 5 verse 8, the children of wrath, Ephesians 2 verse 3, the children of hell, Matthew 23 verse 15, in short, the children of the devil, 1 John 3 verse 10. And those who are called the children of the flesh, the children of disobedience, the children of darkness, the children of wrath, the children of hell, and the children of the devil are not the children of God. Different names are given for the children of God. They're the children of light. They're the children of the Spirit. They're the children of heaven. They're the children of God's love. You also remember that in his amazing grace, Adam turned to his two ungrateful and disobedient children, Adam and Eve, and saved them. He not only proclaimed the gospel of the seed of the woman who would crush Satan's head, but along with that word and through it, he issued the effectual call so that they believed and were converted. And we see this faith in that Eve, doubtless in accord with her husband, confessed that the children whom God later gave to them came from his hand. That's the first instance of divine sonship in human history. The second development in the history of divine sonship is the sonship of Israel. And so it is that God is Israel's father. God calls himself Israel's father. For instance, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 6, do ye thus requite the Lord? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? And in Isaiah 63, verse 16, believing Israel says this to God, doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. They're up in heaven, they don't know what's going on. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. So God is Israel's father. God tells Israel that he is Israel's father, and Israel echoes that word back to God, calling him our father. Doubtless thou art our father. And if Jehovah is Israel's father, Israel must be and is God's son. This was his word, Jehovah's word, to Moses. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, and a very special son, even my firstborn. So God calls Israel his son. And in other places, in Jeremiah for instance, God calls Israel his children. So Israel's sonship is national and corporate, not so much individual as it was with Adam and Eve before the fall. Israel's sonship was adoptive. God took Israel out of the family of Satan and brought them into his own family. Israel's sonship was adoptive. They were not God's children by physical creation, the way it was with Adam and Eve. But they were God's children by adoption. God legally took them as his own children. Israel's adoptive sonship was very obviously and totally all of grace, because the Israelites, as they often revealed, were as filthy and wicked as all the other nations. And indeed, they were smaller than the other nations. Yet God had mercy on this small, wicked group of people and not on others. And it all rested solely on his sovereign choice. And so it is that Israel's adoption is placed first in the list of privileges in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. Paul there speaks of the Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption. And number 2, the glory. That was the Shekinah glory cloud. And number 3, the covenants. And number 4, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And number 5, the service of God. And number 6, the promises. Whose are the fathers? Number 7, and through whom Christ came, number 8. And no other nation was given these good things, and in that list, it's significant what's first and what's last. First, the adoption, that's highlighted, and then what's last is Christ came through them. That's the other thing that's underscored. And this grace to Israel in its adoption by God as his son all goes back to God's eternal election of that nation. This is Deuteronomy 14. Verse 1 begins, "Ye are the children of the Lord your God." Know that about yourselves. You're my children. Verse 2 goes on to say, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." And then in turn, God's gracious election of Israel as his son issued in God's redemption of Israel. He made bare his mighty arm and smashed Egypt to fight for and buy back his son, because he was angry that these ungodly Egyptians made his people slaves. He brought them out. Then he effectually called his son from Egypt. "Son, you've been in there long enough. Come out." And Israel, his son, did come out. Then God carried and led Israel as his son for 40 years in the wilderness. He taught him how to walk, and stooped down as it were, and held his hand and guided him through those hot sands. And then God gave to his son, as fathers are wont to do, God gave to his son an inheritance. He said, "Son, here's land for you and houses. It's all yours. The land of Canaan." In fact, according to the perspective of Scripture, all that God did for Israel was as Israel's father. He came to his son and said, "Son, you need laws to direct and train you. Here they are, the laws of Moses given at Sinai. Now, son, as my child, you must yield to me filial obedience, because sons must do their father's bidding." And as soon as I say that, you're thinking, but Israel didn't do it. Israel was a foolish, sinful, rebellious son. Most Israelites were reprobate and idolatrous, and even the elect were often weak and led astray by the reprobate majority. That's the weakness in the idea of Israel as a son. But there's still an advance. There's an advance in the revelation of God's sonship. Now, in terms of quantity, we have a nation or a people, though not all were elect within that nation or people. We have a nation or a people as God's son, not just two people. And with regard to quality, this sonship was based on grace to sinners, and great grace and many gifts, whereas the sonship of Adam and Eve came through creation, not as grace to sinners. But as I said, though it's an advance in the revelation of God's sonship, we still don't see perfect sonship. Sin is still in the camp. Sin usually dominates the camp. And this question must be asked: what's the legal basis for Israel's sonship? How can God be just and holy and take wicked Israel as his son? The Old Testament isn't fully clear on that issue. The New Testament reveals more. Then there is the third instance of divine sonship in Old Testament history. Do you know what it is? Because this is the one that's often overlooked and most misunderstood. And as a clue, I could point you to the third psalm which we sung this evening, Psalm 89. David, a son of God, as king on the throne of Israel, picturing Jesus Christ ruling on his throne as the Son of God. And now we return to an individual Son of God, like Adam, but unlike Israel. Here we have an individual Son of God, and he's called such by Scripture, David, the individual Son of God, who is within the corporate Son of God, Israel, who is actually over the corporate Son of God, Israel. And now with David, we see an obedient son, unlike Adam, who fell, and unlike Israel, who was usually disobedient. And here we remember that worthy description of David as the man after God's own heart. God called David his son because he said, "He's the man after my own heart." And that's the sort of son that every godly father wants. If the godly father can say, "My heart is after the heart of God," then he can say, "I want a son who has a heart like mine, after God's own heart." And when God, through the prophet Samuel, gave this testimony about David, he saw and he confessed that David was a man after his own heart. God was only seeing what he himself had sovereignly and graciously put there. God had made David a man after his own heart. He wasn't innately better than anybody else. And then God saw what he put there. And so God made his obedient son, David, as king. And in this, he's a picture of Christ. David, in a sense, went through two states like Christ. In a sense, he went through, as it were, a state of humiliation. Not that he was legally reckoned sinful, but he was humbled and hated and despised. And only through much persecution over many years was he exalted and glorified as king. And even so, Christ must first suffer and then enter into his glory. And so we have then in David, as a son of God, an obedient king, an individual son of God, ruling over Israel, a corporate, collective son of God. And David, as God's son, part of the idea of son here, represented his father. Because sons do that too. They represent their fathers. David, as God's son, represents the father and represents the father's rule over his people. And so David, as God's son, showed God's covenantal fatherly care of his people and kingdom. And this is a real advance. An advance in God's covenant. You have the covenant with Adam. Adam's a son of God. You have a covenant with Israel. Israel's a son of God. You have a covenant with David. David is a son of God. But there were problems with this third instance of divine sonship in the Old Testament. David fell. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He murdered Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to cover up his tracks. And he also failed as a father in that he was far too lenient and thought far too highly of that rebel, Absalom. But then he never should have married Absalom's mother in the first place, because she was a pagan. There's also a weakness and a problem here with regard to David as a son of God, because his sons went astray. In the first generation, we have not only Absalom, but Abner. Not Abner, Amnon. And then subsequent generations, sons of David, who sat on the throne of Judah as kings and sons of God, include people like Rehoboam and Ahaz and Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin and Zedekiah. And so it came to pass in God's judgment that David's physical line after Zedekiah no longer and never again sat on an earthly throne of David. And thankfully, the premillennialists are wrong, and they will never sit on an earthly throne of David, because Christ sits on the throne of David, and we don't want any usurper to take his place in any sense. Moving to the New Testament, the history of divine sonship in the New Testament begins with Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God. And with Christ, we have the fulfillment of the three Old Testament sonships, the fulfillment of Adam's sonship, because Jesus is the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 5:15. The incarnate Son of God did not succumb to Satan's temptation, and he obeyed, unlike Adam. Jesus Christ is also the true Israel, and he's called such even by the Old Testament in Isaiah 49 verse 3 and Hosea 11 verse 1. And Israel means Prince with God. And Jesus Christ is the true heart and soul of Israel, those who are Israelites indeed now, as the Prince with God. And what is a prince? A prince is the son of the king. That's what a prince is. He's the son of the king. And Jesus is a prince with God because he is the son of God, the king. He's the son of God. He's the prince. He's the prince with God. And Jesus is also the fulfillment of David as son of God, because Jesus is the son of David. And as the son of David, he's the incarnate son of God. And he didn't fall into sin, and he has no successors, because the son of God sits forever on the throne of David. Now we're familiar with the great truth that as the incarnate son, Jesus Christ reveals to us the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I am his representative. Look on me as his image bearer, and you see him. He reveals the Father in the Father's wisdom and power and truth, in the Father's mercy and justice, and we could say more, but we won't now because that isn't the point of this sermon. But it's also the case, and this is the point of this sermon, it's often the case, though this is less often considered, that Jesus Christ reveals to us true sonship. What is it to be a faithful son? That's what Jesus did. It means submission to the Father. The Son submitted to the Father. The Son submitted to the Father even when the Father asked, called, required him to do difficult things. When the Father told him to lay down his life, the Son did it. And he never rebelled. And this is a very important word for the children to hear. And they may even need to be awakened at this point. To hear that as true sons, they submit to their father and their mother. But we're dealing now with fathers. The second thing that Jesus did as the true archetypal son is that he obeyed his father. And he says that this was his meat and drink. Just as we hope the children of the church can say, my food and drink, what gives me strength to continue, are you listening? It's doing what my father and mother tells me to do. That really makes me feel good and enables me to get on in life. That's the idea. Lo, I come to do thy will, Jesus said. As our children say, Daddy, here I am, just tell me what to do. That was the Son of God. And by implication, this applies too to the girls in the church. He submitted to his father, he obeyed his father, he honored his father, he honored his name. It was important to him that those who knew him and heard him teach thought highly of his father. And he didn't criticize him. And our children, as the children of God, must imitate the Son of God. He loved his father. He fellowshiped with his father.
And he always sought to please his father. He wanted to do what pleased the father. That was enough. If it pleases the father, then I'm happy and I'm content. What wonderful children who imitate that. And you understand too where this led the Lord Jesus. This submitting to the Father and obeying and honouring and loving and fellowshipping with Him and seeking to please Him. This led the Son to suffer willingly the wrath of the Father on behalf of His sons and daughters on our behalf. Which is grace. Grace to us. And the wonder of the love of God to sinful sons and daughters whom He adopts for His own. Now, if you're wondering, why doesn't our minister say something about Christ's eternal sonship as the one eternally begotten of the Father? And if you're wondering that, I remind you that the subject of this sermon is the history of divine sonship. And the eternal generation of the Son, the second person of the Godhead, is outside of time and history because it's timeless and perfectly complete. And so it doesn't crop up in a history of divine sonship. Answer 33 explains that Christ is called the only begotten Son of God because He alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, referring to Him as the second person of the Holy Trinity. But it's also true that Christ's incarnate sonship is in accordance with His eternal sonship, and according to God's decree, flows out of His eternal sonship. And then Christ's incarnate sonship, when the Son, the eternal Son of God, takes to Himself a real, complete, weakened human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary, Christ's incarnate sonship is the basis for our adoptive sonship. He becomes a son, human flesh, and goes to the cross. And that's the basis for our becoming the sons of the living God. Which brings us to the second and final great instance of divine sonship in the New Testament. There are five instances we've looked at, three in the Old and two in the New Testament. But the second and final instance of divine sonship in the New Testament is the adoptive sonship of God's children in Jesus Christ. And out of these five, this is the one that applies most directly to us. This describes us. This is what we are. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6 explains this. Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Christ's sonship involves His incarnation, so that He's able to redeem them that were under the law. Then comes our sonship, because on the basis of the incarnation and cross of the Son of God, we are made God's children. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Verse 5 continues, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And then the assurance of our adoption. God makes us His children, and He wants us to know that we are our children, so He sends forth the Holy Spirit as an internal witness to testify of this truth to us. Galatians 4 verse 6, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And very similar language is used by the same apostle in Romans 8 verses 15 and 16. "Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God," God's adoptive sons and daughters. So question answer 33 deals first with Christ's eternal sonship. Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, and then our adoptive and legal sonship. We are the children of God, adopted by his grace for Christ's sake. And our adoptive sonship, you will understand, is rooted in God's eternal decree. God elected the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior and head of the church, and then he elected us and all the body as his sons and daughters in the incarnate Son to be redeemed and saved and united to him. And then those whom God has elected as his sons and daughters in his Son, those whom God has redeemed by his Son, he sanctifies by the Spirit of his Son. Romans 8 verse 14. "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And this leading by the Spirit of God, thankfully, is not mystical voices whispering in your ear, telling you to do this or that. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are led by the Spirit of God as he enables us to understand and obey what the Spirit of God teaches us in the Scriptures. So those who are led by the Spirit of God are those who follow the Word. They show thereby that they're God's sons. And Romans 8 verse 29 teaches us that the goal and result of our sanctification as God's sons is conformity to the Son, Jesus Christ. It says there that God predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. God's great Son, the Lord Jesus, and many sons who look like Jesus spiritually, so that he is the firstborn among many brethren, because not only do children look like their father, but since children look like their father, brothers look like each other. And so then Christ, the older son, and us, his brethren, we reflect him. And one more distinction, and this is important for the history of divine sonship. There's two aspects of it for the believer. Now, spiritually, in our souls, which reflects itself in our life and behavior, we're God's sons. But our bodies look and are no different from the bodies of the unregenerate. But at the last day, physically, our adoption and sonship will be seen in our bodies, will unmistakably be seen in our bodies, so that everybody will recognize it, and even the brute creation will rejoice in it. Romans 8 verse 43, "We who have the first fruits of the Spirit in us, we groan within ourselves," or inside ourselves, "waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." The future aspect of adoption, when our bodies will reveal that we are the sons of God, when all who will see us will know
that since we're in glorified, resurrected bodies, we're the children of the living God. And 1 John 3 speaks of this too, in its first two verses. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knew us not. Of course it didn't recognize us as the children of God, but it didn't know the Son of God when the Son of God came into the world. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, as we live in this world, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be in the future at the resurrection of the body. But we know that when he shall appear in his second coming, we shall be like him in resurrected, glorified bodies, for we shall see him as he is. And this resurrected body, and part in the new creation, is part of our inheritance as sons. And the richer your father, and the more generous, the bigger inheritance you get. And if God is your father. And all of this, beloved, is God's unspeakable grace to his sons and daughters. The calling is obvious. Be thankful, children of God. We've a lot to be thankful for. Be obedient, children of God, as those who are really thankful. Let us cleanse ourselves by his grace. And next Sunday morning, Lord willing, come together as his sons and daughters to our Father's table. Amen.